Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 27. It is no secret, if you know me, that's one of my favorite songs. It's one of my favorite songs because it deals with a central Christian idea of learning to be still. Thursday or Wednesday, I went out to eat with my good friend and our friend, Pastor Franco, and he's in Haiti right now, I believe. But I went out to eat with Pastor Franco to Applebee's in Zion. Went into Applebee's, we sat down, we were talking. They have televisions all around the room. Now, I have no idea why they have televisions. I came there to eat and talk. The music was so loud that it was louder than our conversation, because God forbid that any of us would ever be still. Did you hear the last line? The hour is hastening on when we shall forever be with the Lord, or be forever with the Lord. Franco and I are talking. A couple comes in and sits right here. They're 40-ish. TVs all around, music so loud I have a hard time hearing Franco, and by the way, he's loud. This couple, the TV and the music's not enough. 40-year-old people played on their cell phones the entire meal and didn't notice that Franco and I were laughing our heads off, making fun of them. By the way, if you want to eat alone, eat alone. Don't go out and eat alone. All right. I do believe, be still and know that I am God, is still a rather profound verse. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Let's stand. We'll read this together. For you that have been Christians for a while, you will know that this is considered the center of Mark's gospel. It is also the center of Matthew's gospel. And literally in Mark, it's almost the center even verse-wise. Everything revolves around this point. Jesus and his disciples have gone to the far north, way outside of Jewish territory, way north of the Sea of Galilee, into some small cities surrounding Caesarea Philippi. So in verse 27, it says this, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns, the small communities of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? It's a pretty important question. What are people saying about me? Who do they think I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say, and I'm going to say this always in its Hebrew way, I'm never going to say it in the Greek way, so just get used to it, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, the whole group of disciples, but whom say ye that I am? That's old English. What are you saying about me? What conclusions have you come to? And Peter answered and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. You are the Christ. And then you have some rather strange verse. He charged them, he commanded them that they should tell no man of him. Don't tell anybody I'm the Christ. By the way, you're never going to understand this passage until you understand that command. We're going to talk about that command. Next verse. And he began to teach that the Son of Man, he no longer says, by the way, you notice he doesn't say Christ. Jesus refers to himself, and it's a way that could be just talking about me. Son of Man, it could be a circumlocution, a circuitous way of saying me. It also could be referring to the Old Testament, Daniel 7, where the Son of Man comes in great power and glory. But it's kind of a indirect way of, in only, by the way, what's interesting, Jesus is the only person that ever uses this. It's used two other times outside the gospel. He only calls himself this. He says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's him, must, that's a key word, suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priest and of the scribes. Those would be the group of men that would make up the Sanhedrin, the group of people that ruled Israel. And it says, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he spake that saying openly, or clearly, or plainly, or boldly. And when Peter heard it, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he, Jesus, had turned about and looked on, and this is key too, the disciples, Peter becomes the spokesperson, but what Peter does, all the disciples are thinking. He rebuked Peter in front of all of them, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God. Your mind is not on God's thoughts. Your mind, your thinking, your emotions, your affections are on the things that be of men. So even at this stage, Peter is struggling with this concept. This morning, I'm going to speak on this subject. One question, three answers. And what I want by the time we're done is you to get to the third answer, because the second answer is incomplete and the first answer is wrong. One question, three answers. The question, who's Jesus? Who's Jesus? Let us pray. Father, I ask your blessings this morning on this time. I desire, Lord, to communicate clearly who Jesus is this morning, which is a task that no pastor has the ability to do. I would ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do what I cannot do, which is keep people's minds and hearts still. Keep people's minds and heart off their food and their fun and their toys to consider that which matters eternally. Lord, I would ask that you would give me help this morning. And may this communicate the gospel, I ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. It's difficult to remember how hard a question can be once you know the answer to the question. Who is Jesus? What is Jesus' true identity? Who is he? Russell Dunham. A lot of Dunhams where I'm from. D-U-N-H-A-M. Russell Dunham grew up near the big town of Fosterburg, Illinois. I don't think he grew up in the town, and I don't know exactly where he grew up, but Fosterburg, Illinois is in southern Illinois near St. Louis where I grew up. Jersey County is a big county, and the next county is Madison County where Alton is at, right across from St. Louis. And Fosterburg is on the south border. I don't know if the town is in both counties, but I do know this. You can have an address of Fosterburg and live in Madison County, or have an address of Fosterburg and live in the county I grew up in, Jersey County. Russell Dunham grew up near Fosterburg, Illinois, on a small farm. He lived nearly his entire life with his wife, Wilda. What a great name that is. On a small, quiet farm near Jerseyville. Some of the time he lived in Alton, some of the time near Fosterburg, but most of his life. The only thing I asked about Russell Dunham as a kid was my best friend in high school. I grew up with him grade school through high school. He was 2 years older than me. Was Chris Dunham, and I knew Chris Dunham was some relative of Russell Dunham. Now, I'm going to tell you what I thought of Russell Dunham. Russell Dunham, if I saw him as a kid, and I'm sure I saw him many times, I would have thought two things. Number one, farmer. And number two, somebody my dad's age. I would have never thought anything. I mean, if he walked in the back door, I would have thought, farmer, somebody dad's age. Never thought anything else about him. You say, why? He lived on a farm. He looked like a farmer. He walked like a farmer. He smelled of hay like farmers. That's what farmers are like where I grew up. He lived a very quiet life with his wife and family, all except in 1941 or two, his older brother joined the army. He didn't have a job, and he decided to join the army also. Russell Dunham, his favorite activity, by the way, Scott, you're about the only one in here that have a clue. His favorite activity till he died was coon hunting. Some of you don't even know what a coon is, and if you say raccoon, you really don't know what a coon is. In 1942 or so, he joined the United States Army. They shipped him out, and he started fighting in North Africa. He was in the battle for a place called Sicily. He was in the battle in a place called Anzio Beach, the beach at Anzio. He was in another battle called Monte Carlo. In January 8, 1945, he was in France. The German area of France called, and I cannot pronounce it properly, Alsace-Lorraine. His small group of men, he was the sergeant at the time, got out ahead of the lines, and when he got out ahead of the lines in the snow-covered time, he realized that the men coming up were cut off by three different German machine gun nests, one about 50 yards apart, each one. His men were out in front of those guys, and they were just mowing Americans down. For me as a kid, he was just a farmer. Looked like my dad. He left his men. He took out one pillbox. He wrapped himself, of all things, in his mattress because it was white like the snow. He took out the first machine gun nest, was hit two or three times by bullets and shrapnel. His white mattress was now red from his own blood. Took that off, took out the next machine gun nest, which was 50 to 100 yards apart, took out the third machine gun nest, and captured by himself 29 German prisoners. He won during his time in North Africa, Sicily, Anzio Beach, Monte Cassino, and this day, the Medal of Honor, Silver Star, Bronze Star. I can't say it, whatever the thing you get from France, the Cross of War, and a couple of Purple Hearts. But for me, are you listening? For me, he was just a farmer. Somebody that you would see at the Carrollton Farmhouse. I went to a sale barn in Carrollton, Illinois. You would see him there. That's what farmers did. Now, I tell that story. It's emotional to me. Maybe not to you, because it's Dad's age. Who's Jesus? By the way, everything in your life and for the next 10 million years revolves around a simple question. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus some guy that you meet? He's like the farmer. You see him, he's got his coveralls on. And if you don't know what coveralls, I'm sorry, but coveralls on. He looks like a hayseed. Is that all Russell Dunham was? Or was he just a relative of Chris and I kind of knew about him that he was some relative? Who is Jesus? In this text, we come to grips with that great question. So if you would look with me, please, back to Mark, verse 27. We come to this question, and I'm going to move through this. Remember, one question, three answers. Two of them are wrong. One of them, well, the second one's partially right. Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, he asked a simple question, whom do men say that I am? So he asks, first of all, about what people think. And, of course, then his disciples, which have been out there among the people, say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're just one of the prophets. The first answer, I'm going to simply say this, it's not getting it. Not getting it. When they asked the question, the crowd still didn't know who Jesus was. Geographically, Jesus is in the farthest north we believe he ever went. He's in non-Jewish territory. Biblically, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, everything from this story, before this story, he's going into all these areas. After this story, he is headed to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, because it's in Jerusalem he's going to do something. Just from the story itself up to this point, Jesus has made quite a stir. His preaching and teaching has stirred things up. He's healed Peter's mother. He has cleansed a man with an unclean spirit. He has healed many people publicly. He's healed a leper, a person that was deadly for most people's thinking poison. He not only healed him, he touched the man and healed him. He healed a paralyzed man. He taught the outcast and the dregs of society the gospel. He healed a man that had some sort of a withered up arm. He chose 12 apostles. He taught in parables. He stilled a storm. He dispensed a legion of demons from one man. He healed Jairus' daughter that had died. And along the way, he healed a woman that had had some sort of a problem with blood, leaking blood for 12 years. He healed her instantly. He dealt with controversies. He even dealt with opposition, and some from his own family. He suffered the loss of John the Baptist when John the Baptist was beheaded. He fed 5,000 people miraculously. He walked on water. He healed a Syrophoenician's daughter at a distance. He healed a deaf man. He fed 4,000 people miraculously later. He healed a blind man. And all of this is at breakneck speed, over and over, instantly, immediately, immediately. He's doing all of this. He comes and says, "What do the people think of me? Who am I?" And they don't get it. People don't get it. May I say this? Young guys are always tough. Yes? When I was young, I thought I was tough. I didn't know when I walked into that sale barn, the guy I was talking to, you know, that guy that looked like my dad, had the Medal of Honor. I was a peanut. The people that saw Jesus, they were interested in food. They were interested in Jesus taking care of their problems. They were interested in Jesus delivering them. They were interested in all the stuff we're interested in. But they didn't have a clue who he was. They were seeing him, but they were, well, who is he? Well, let's look at the text. What does it say in verse 28? Some said, well, you're John the Baptist. Some said, you're Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. What does that mean, John the Baptist? Did they believe John came back from the dead? Probably some of them did. Most of them probably thought that Jesus was like John the Baptist in some way. Why don't we turn here? Look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. Probably they were thinking, you know, he's like John the Baptist. Look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. I'll have you turn to a few passages because I want to connect a lot of dots. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "And John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." John baptized people who confessed themselves sinners before God and pointed people to the Messiah. We'll get to that in a moment. And when they repented, it says in the next verse, and they came out of Judea and they of Jerusalem and were baptized by him, of him, in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So that was John's message, a baptism that dealt with repentance from sin, turning and looking towards the Messiah in the future, and then you were baptized, and you had to confess publicly your sinfulness and your trust in the future. Chapter 1, verse 14, same chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, same areas, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He came and was preaching the gospel and a future kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye. Same message, and believe the gospel. So look, the people kind of made a connection. I think he has something to do with John. Maybe some people thought he was John reincarnated, you know. I don't know. You know, who knows what normal people think about anything. But maybe they thought that. Some other people, if you look back at Mark 8, verse 31, or excuse me, 28, said some of them thought he was Elijah. By the way, Elias in the King James is just a Greek form of Elijah. I don't know why they didn't translate Elijah both ways, but it's just a Greek form, Elias. Elijah, some maybe because of the miracles which he did. Some people thought he was one of the prophets. We'll get to that later. Maybe they, in Matthew it says some people thought he was Jeremiah. Maybe they looked at Jesus and they saw his message sounded like John the Baptist. They saw the miracles look like Elijah and Elisha. They saw his ministry, which was a ministry of weeping over people, caring for people. They thought of Jeremiah. People were very confused. So the first answer to the question is, not getting it. They didn't get it. Let's go to the second answer. Mark chapter 8, verse 29. Most Christians know this passage well. I wonder if they could explain it to anyone else. Mark chapter 8, verse 29. And he saith unto them. Now we're going to the same question, but geared just to them. And we're going to get the second answer. The first answer is not getting it. They didn't get it. They just didn't get it. They had all kinds, you know, maybe John, maybe Elijah, maybe Jeremiah, maybe some prophet. We don't know. What about them? He says, but whom say ye, all of you? You know, you that have spent time with me, whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, thou art the Christ. The second answer is this. Getting it, listen carefully, almost. Almost. I got a question. What does Christ mean? What does Christ mean? Some of you will have answers, but listen, think about tomorrow morning you go to work and you talk to somebody about who Christ is. Number one, in America, I don't know about other countries, but in America, the number one way Christ is used is a curse word. So understand, if you start talking about Christ, most people think that's a curse word. You know, it's fact is, I have learned that people that come to America, if they're not a Christian, the first bad words they usually learn are Jesus Christ. Well, I've heard guys that don't even speak our language say, Jesus Christ. So is that a curse word? Is that what this is? Now, let's ask it a second way. After you get past the curse word, most people think it's a second name. Ralph. Well, there's another Ralph here someplace over here. It could be Ralph Maluski. So is by the way, is Jesus Christ Ralph Warren? I would say most people in America, if you go and say Jesus is the Christ, they're going to think, they're thinking in their own world. Curse word, or at very best, Jesus Christ, you know, first and second name. He has two names. You know, we can call him Jesus. We can call him Christ. That's what it is. Is that what's being talked about? Now, I'm going to address one and just pass by it quickly. What if you've been watching television? And you find out, and I'm going to be mean. Ooh, this word means anointing, and Jesus had the ooh, anointing. When you talk to people, those are the three views people have. He's a curse word, it's his second name, or something religious. They're not sure what the religion is, but it's something like woo stuff. What is Jesus Christ? Well, my friend Peter got it almost. We'll see that he didn't get it all in a moment, but he almost got it because he said in this text, When he asked all the disciples, Peter, of course, always is the spokesman because he's the first person that will. By the way, if I ask a question in Sunday school, you have many different kinds of people. You have one group just totally sleeping. They sleep every place. You have another group, by the way, that knows the answer, but they don't want to get. Nina, do you like it when I embarrass you? You're sweet, right? You know, in your family, they're sweet and sour. One sour and three sweet. Nina does not like to get embarrassed. So Nina would never answer a question because if she was wrong, she'd be embarrassed. So you got one group over here that's asleep, one group that's, but you always got somebody that will just blurt it out. There's Peter. That's the guy. Whether he's right, whether he's wrong, he gets right. You know, if somebody says he doesn't stick his foot in his mouth, he sticks both feet and his legs and the remainder of his body. He's always the guy. But in this case, he says in old King James English, thou art the Christ. Modern English, you are the Christ. But how does that help us? What in the world does Christ mean? Well, here is where we get very close to the right answer. Friend, Christ is not a last name. Christ is not a curse word. Christ, listen, is a title. It's not a religious word. It's a title. It was a title from the Old Testament, which was not written in Greek, was written in Hebrew. In the New Testament, it's not Christ in Greek, it's Christos. And Christ means, listen, the anointed one. But that's not a word that you play hocus pocus with. The anointed one comes from the Old Testament. Comes from a word that everybody here knows of. Mashiach is the Hebrew word for anointed one. Mashach is similar, is the verbal form. It means the one who is anointed. Normally in English, we say Messiah. The problem is, we don't know what Christ means and we don't know what Messiah means, and they actually mean the same thing from two different languages. Mashiach means the one who God has anointed, and Christos means the one who God has anointed and chosen. Hold it. But we still don't know anything until you determine from the Old Testament what? Who was anointed? Probably need to ask that question, don't you? Well, let's look, if you would. Numbers. Numbers is the fourth book in the Bible. I am sure that it is your absolute favorite book to read. Numbers 35. That is, if you like numbers. Bambi, you're probably your favorite book because you like numbers. You're weird. She can even do numbers when people are talking to her. I can't do numbers with people when it's silent. Numbers is a book about numbers. Lots of numbers. Numbers 35. Who was anointed in the Old Testament? Please look, friends. When Peter looks at Jesus and says, you are the Christos. He may or may not have said it in Greek, by the way. It's translated into Greek. He probably said it in Aramaic or Hebrew. You are the Mashiach. You're the Messiah. You're the Christos. What was he referring to? In the Old Testament, there were three individuals. Two of them, you find it many times. We're only going to look a couple places. The third one, it's implied many places, that were anointed. The priest was anointed. Well, let's look there. Numbers, and this is just one reference. We could do many, but not for time. Numbers 35, 25. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood. Numbers 35, 25. And the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he has fled, and he shall abide it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with holy oil. Look at me, friend. When Peter says, you are the Christ, you're that anointed one, you're the Mashiach, he was referencing the high priest in the Old Testament were solemnly set apart unto God, symbolically anointed, and given the title as an anointed one because they stood between man and God. So when Peter looked at Jesus and said, you are the Messiah, part of this was he recognized that Jesus was going to perform a function as high priest, the one that stands between God and man, the one that stands in between us. If you would with me, look at Hebrews chapter 4 with me, would you please? Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews, of course, spends lots of time on Jesus being a high priest. Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 4. Friend, this is not, it's not a curse word. Please hear me. It's not a second name, and it's certainly not, religious name. This went right back to the Old Testament. That person who stood between God and man. And Peter was recognizing in some way Jesus was going to be the high priest, the one that stood between man and the Father. And of course, the whole New Testament talks about this. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a high priest, a great high priest, actually, that is passed into the heavens, into the very presence of God, is the idea. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you would, chapter 7, please. Same book, 7 in verse 25. So when Peter looked at Jesus and said, "You're the anointed one, you're the Christ, you are going to be the ultimate high priest." But Hebrews expands on that. So does Peter. So does all the New Testament books. 7:25. Wherefore, and I'll put Jesus' name here, Jesus is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. My friend, the Son of God has passed into the heavens, and he is praying for his own, keeping his own safe, and praying for those not yet his own. Verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice. It's going to be different than the priest in the Old Testament that every day had to bring sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. Jesus didn't have to do that, friend. For this he did what? Once, when he offered up himself. Look at me, friend. Peter was recognizing Jesus was that ultimate high priest. The rest of the New Testament would deal with that, expand on that. But the Son of God was going to be the anointed one, the ultimate high priest that didn't give lambs and goats and pigeons and turtle doves. He gave himself how many times? Once and for all and forever for our sins, that we could be saved. That's one piece. Turn with me, if you would, Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, please. We have to look at several of these passages lest we don't grasp what's being said. Deuteronomy 18. I'm going to skip verses that talk about the prophet. Isaiah 61 talks about Jesus being anointed and him being the prophet. Prophets were always recognized by the Spirit of God working through them. But what's anointing? Anointing is not a curse word. Christ is not a curse word. It's not a second name. And it most assuredly is not religious mumbo jumbo. It goes right back to those Old Testament men and all of those offices that would find their fruition in Jesus. He is the ultimate great high priest that gave himself once and for all for us. He is also the ultimate, in many ways, the last and final prophet. He is the one, in this sense anyhow, that speaks for God. This is Moses speaking, Deuteronomy 18, 17. This is found two different times in the book of Acts, but we won't have time to look at all that. 18, 17, and the Lord said unto me, Moses, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. Then the Lord says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command them. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Look at me. You see, the first group, they're just kind of like, I don't know who Jesus is. Maybe he's like this guy. We're not. Peter's on to it. You're the Christ. You're that ultimate final priest. Like all of those high priests, you are the great high priest, chosen, selected by God the Father, and you will fulfill by dying once and for all and forever, not for your sins, but for ours. You're the final, ultimate, I should say it this way, ultimate prophet. Look at me, friend. When Jesus speaks and you don't listen, that is your absolute judgment. You listen to Pastor Warren, you can take it or leave it. You don't have to like my humor, but when Jesus speaks, you're either on this side or you're on this side. That was the prophecy in the Old Testament, and Peter looked out there and said, he's the anointed one, the priest, and the prophet come to fruition. By the way, who's the last person anointed? Who's the last person that has the title? Yes. We'll look at a couple references quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 2. There are many references to this in the Bible. Many. Of which I cannot reference. 2 Samuel 2. We could go to 1 Samuel 16 and 15 talking about Samuel anointing David. But my friend, when Jesus showed up on the scene, who was he? In our doctrinal statement, we talk about him being prophet, priest, and king. Why? Because he was the Christ, the Christos, the Mashiach, the Messiah. He was the one that was chosen, that would fulfill priest, the great high priest, the prophet, and ultimately the king. But here's where we run into the rub. We'll get to in a moment. 2 Samuel 2, verse 7. Therefore now, 2 Samuel 2, 7, let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant. For your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. Same book, chapter 5, verse 17, please. 5, verse 17. David was anointed king over Judah. A little bit later, in 5, verse 17, it says, but when the Philistines heard that, they had anointed David king over Israel. So now he's not only king of Judah, but the nation, the tribes in the north, he's the king over it all. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. Now, this is a bad chapter. I just want to pick up on the concept of him being the anointed king. 2 Samuel 12, 7 says, and Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. Please look at me. I'm almost there. When Peter looked out at Jesus and he said, thou art the Christ, you are the anointed one, he was recognizing that in this man, we would know he's the God-man. Peter was getting pieces of that. The Son of God taking upon himself human flesh in the incarnation, in the virgin birth, and becoming the God-man. He is the one that was promised, the great high priest, the final ultimate prophet, and the king, all wrapped up in one. Hear me. There are hundreds of prophecies. I thought about going through some. No, not today. There are many prophecies, but in this text, it's not just prophecies, it's offices. Because Jesus had to fulfill the three offices from the Old Testament. He had to be that person that would be the final voice, the ultimate voice, the one that gave himself. So we don't have to keep sacrificing over and over and over and over. And Jesus doesn't die over and over. And he's not sacrificed in any way over. It's once and for all and forever. He also is the king. Now turn to John chapter 1, would you please? John chapter 1. You will see this in living color. You'll also see another piece of this. John chapter 1 and verse 41. You'll be able to connect the dots, I believe, at this point. Unfortunately, the King James again does the same thing. And remember, King James was translated in 1611. It's not good or bad, but for whatever reason, when it comes to the New Testament, they translate the same Old Testament names in their Greek form. So sometimes it's like, why do they do that? It's just the Greek form of the name. But before we get there, please look at me. Do you know what Peter was saying? The people were confused. They didn't get it. Peter got it to a point. We're going to see the point that he didn't get it to. But he did get, you're the one that was promised. You are that ultimate high priest. You are the final ultimate prophet. You are the king come in human flesh. You are the anointed one, that title. You're the one that God has chosen to fix all of our problems, to solve everything. John 1, verse 41. Would you look there? This is much earlier. We'll look at verse 40 first. One of the two which heard John speak. These are disciples. They heard John the Baptist speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, Peter, and saith unto him, we have found the what? It's Messiah, the Mashiach, which is being interpreted. So here you have in the verse, these are the same thing. One is Hebrew, one is Greek. So they... That's how Peter was first introduced to Jesus. Verse 45. A little bit farther in the story. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and in the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. What's the next verse say? And Nathanael said unto him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. It's one of my favorite stories. I'm going to tell the story in the cleaned up G-rated version. 1865, Civil War is about over. Robert E. Lee has been fighting U.S. Grant. And U.S. Grant, it makes no difference what your political thoughts are. U.S. Grant knew how to take care of Robert E. Lee. He just kept pounding him day after day after day. It was in the spring of 1865. Robert E. Lee was worn out. His men were worn out. They were run down. They didn't have much ammunition. And from my understanding, they had almost no food. U.S. Grant more or less surrounded Robert E. Lee and the Southern Army. Pretty much surrounded them. Robert E. Lee was worn out. His men wanted to fight on. The story goes, he told one of his generals, I forget which one, I want you to see if you can go this direction. He had a direction for him because he had good maps. Go this direction and see if you can break out of the enemy lines. If you do, we'll take off and flee and to fight another day. As the story goes, I cannot remember which general it was. The lines were very thin there, the Union lines. The Southern general broke through those lines, no problem, went up over the ridge, and when he got over the ridge, there was the rest of Grant's army. He turned around, he went back to Lee. They knew the war was over. They came to Appomattox Courthouse. Robert E. Lee, U.S. Grant, they met there. They met there to discuss terms of surrender. When the whole process went on, they wrote down the terms, they discussed different things, and then Robert E. Lee walked off. U.S. Grant, then his men knew that the war was over. Somebody, I wish I knew his name, got on his horse, rode through the Union line, through the Union troops, waving his hat. And remember, this is the G rating. Waving his hat saying, the war's over. Lee surrendered. And one of the soldiers, well-known statement, G rated, said, you're the guy we've been looking for 4 years. May I say this? When Peter says, thou art the Christ, Peter was saying, what everybody had been looking for since the beginning when man fell in the Garden of Eden. Christ, the anointed one, the prophet, the priest, and the king has come. with one slight problem. And I'm glad you asked about that problem. Turn with me back to Mark chapter 8, would you please? Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Because we would be remiss if we don't read the rest of the story. Mark chapter 8 and verse 30. The moment this comes out of Peter's mouth, I have said one question, three answers. The first answer is not getting it. The second answer is getting it almost. But the next words out of Jesus' mouth is this. He commanded, he charged them that they should tell no man of him. That doesn't even make sense. Look at me, friend. If Jesus is the one that everybody's been looking for, shouldn't we say, here is the Christ? But there's a problem. Look at me. There's a problem. And it's the problem Americans have today with Jesus. They would love if Jesus would be the king. Crush our enemies, straighten up our stupidity, fill my pocketbook, give me all the pleasure I want, give me everything I want. But the problem is, the Christ that was coming, that's not all he was. Look at the next verse. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, hear that language, must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And what was Peter's response? Please look at me. Oh, yes, I get it, Jesus. No, he takes Jesus and takes him and begins to rebuke him because the second answer, hear me, friend, is getting it almost. But the problem is, in Peter's mind, he was wanting to skip all of that suffering part. He wanted to skip that cross part. He wanted to skip that Jesus came to die, suffer, be sacrificed for. He wanted to get, you know, high priest, prophet, right to the king, right to the kingdom. And Jesus just takes care of me and makes my life wonderful. He didn't want to deal at all with Jesus coming to suffer. And, well, let's just keep reading. After he takes Jesus and begins to rebuke him, Jesus then turned about, and it says he looked on his disciples. He rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Doesn't mean Peter was Satan, but it was as if Peter was the opponent of Jesus at this point. Because look at me, friend, if you think Jesus is mainly interested in this thing, how much your bank account is, or the fact of how much food you get to eat, you're missing the cross because the Son of God came here. Yes, he was the anointed one, but the anointed one came to die for our sins. And there's going to be, all right, we got to look at two verses. Would you please with me? John chapter 6, verse 15. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 15, please. John 6 and verse 15. If you don't know this verse, you need to. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a what? That does not mean that Jesus is not the king, and that does not mean that Jesus will not one day come and establish his kingdom, because he most assuredly will. But my friend, it was going to be in his time, and Jesus, the ultimate anointed one, the Christos, the Mashiach, yes, he was the high priest, ultimately and finally the prophet, ultimately the king. But hold it, there's got to something happen before that kingdom comes. And what must happen is all those prophecies in the Old Testament and the very nature of him being a high priest, which must not kill animals but give himself for our sins. Because the cross is not about kings. It's not about us being kings and us being big shots. It's about someone suffering and dying for our real problem. Let me say this. Everybody that knows me knows where I am politically. Let me just say this. I care less who the president of the United States is. We're going to be in a mess no matter where we are. The ultimate king is future. Right now is times that we're talking about Christ and him dying for sins. We're going to look at a couple other passages. 1 Peter 1, please, quickly. 1 Peter 1 in verse 10 and 11. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11. We have gone from not getting it to getting it almost, and we must get to the third answer, getting it and understanding it. It's not enough to talk about the Christ or the Messiah. It's not enough to say the high priest has come, the prophet has come, the king has come. We must understand. It's in this passage, 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. Here it is, which testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And my friend, that is the exact order. Jesus did not come for the glory now. The glory is future. He didn't come to establish his kingdom in the first coming. That's in the second coming. He didn't come that we could be the king's kids now and have all the toys that we want and food and fun. He came to suffer and die for our sins. And in the future, he will return with great glory. My friend, the whole picture. Now, the last references this morning. Mark chapter 9 in verse 30. Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. I apologize, but I don't. This sermon is not short. I cannot deal with the Bible in 10 minutes. This is the reason we're in church lifetimes and people don't understand who Christ is. Look at me, friend. Is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the anointed one? The answer is yes. But when he came in his first coming, he came to die and to suffer. So fulfilling that high priesthood, speaking about his death, his sufferings for our sins, and his resurrection. In the future, he will come again as king and set all things right and have judgment. Now is not that time. If you would, Mark chapter 9, verse 30. By the way, I don't think the disciples got this till after the resurrection. It says, and they departed thence, passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They shall kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. Mark chapter 10, last text of the day. Mark 10, verse 32. Mark 10 and verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them. Remember, I said after 8, everything goes to Jerusalem. It says, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priest and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, scourge him, shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Look at me, and I'm done. There was a man that lived in the county I lived in that was one of the highest decorated men of World War II. When I saw him, I saw a farmer. I saw somebody relative of Chris Dunham. I honestly, listen to me, I never thought of Russell Dunham's name until this old man over here told me he died. I think he died in 2008 or 2010. Do you remember telling me that even? I knew who he was. I knew because of relationships. But for me, farmer, simple guy, looked like my dad. Who's Jesus? Your eternity depends on one question and one answer. Is he whatever you want him to be? You say, Pastor, I believe he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the fulfillment of all those offices. He's the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. And I say to you, yes, but you better get it all. Because ultimately, right now, right here, is not about your pocketbook, your food, your fun, and your entertainment. Right now is about your sin. Jesus came to die. He said it over and over and over. The first time it's recorded in Mark, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. The next time, the Bible says they didn't understand it. The third time, without reading it, you know what happened? When he says this, look at me, the first words out of the disciples' mouth, they wanted to know which one was the greatest. They still didn't get it. So let me ask you a question. Do you know who Jesus is? Have you come to him for your sin? Have you come to him for his salvation? Have you come to him and have you turned from your sin to Christ, the one who paid for your sin? Because now the Messiah has come. The anointed one, the one chosen of God, symbolically set apart as our ultimate high priest, our prophet, our king, but the one who came in a lowly way to give his life for my sins. Look at me. I didn't know who Russell Dunham was. Who he really was. I saw an old farmer. He was really a guy that would have cleaned my clock in 5 seconds. Do you know who Jesus is? Is he the one? Have you come to Jesus for salvation? Because he came to die for sins. The kingdom is yet future. Yes, one day he's coming back. He'll come back for us in the air that are saved. We'll be caught up with the Lord. And after that, 7 years later, he'll come back and establish his kingdom on earth. That is yet the glory that is to follow. Now is the suffering. Now for you and me, it's repentance. Now it's denying self. Now it's getting over our stupid. Now it's no longer being self-centered but Christ-centered. My friend, come to Christ for salvation. That is the message. That's who Jesus is. Now, let's pray. Father, thank you.